Jonah? Ah, thanks. First reading tonight comes from Judges chapter 14. I think it's all of it. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and he ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Second reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 and 32 to 40. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous. And God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Thanks for reading for us, Steve, and welcome everyone. It is great to meet together tonight. It's a bit chilly, isn't it? So those who got here early, you got the heaters, and they're not doing much, but well done. And to you at home, great to have you with us tonight. And tonight I've made a bit of a change of plans. We had one of those weeks where we all just got sick at our place, and so we were due tonight to look in detail at Samson. But I've made a bit of a little change of plan. We've just read chapter 14. We'll pick up the Samson story next week in more detail. But what I wanted to do tonight was take you to look at this second passage that we've read tonight, the Hebrews passage, and really raise the question of how we understand those faithful ones listed there. Because we just met one of the faithful ones from Hebrews 11, Samson. And it might have occurred to you as we read through that chapter that Samson is not actually the nicest human you've ever met. Did you notice that? He kind of wrecks his wedding week. It's a 7-day wedding and his wife spends all 7 days crying because of him. Nicole heard it this morning and she was making the same noise then, weren't you? It's just like, oh, this guy's bad. I don't know whether it dawned on you, but he not only does he try to deceive his 30 groomsmen, his companions who are given to him for the wedding, but when he loses the riddle to them, when they work it out, he then upholds his end of the deal by doing what? Where does he get the clothes that he owes? Yeah, he kills people. So he's, I don't know whether it occurred to you, but he's handing them clothing, which is very likely red. Isn't that dreadful? And that's just the beginning of the Samson saga. He is a really complicated individual. He does bring about God's will, but sometimes very indirectly. But he is a man who has very little regard for godliness or holiness or obeying God's directives. Even his use of honey is directly against what God has made clear in the law. So for him, remember who he is. He's a Nazarite. He's to remain holy. He's never to touch a dead body. And yet as soon as he sees that honey, he's straight into it, isn't he? And he then makes his family unclean, ceremonially unclean, by sharing it with them. So he really is a curiosity to us. But how do we hold that together with a passage like Hebrews 11 that then says he is one of our examples of faithful Old Testament saints? How do we bring those two truths together? Well, tonight I hope that we can answer that question and that that's helpful to you as you think about how God uses people, but also what faithful actually means, what it is to place faith in God. And Hebrews 11 is such an encouragement. I think it is one of those passages, though. It's very famous, but it is possible to misread it. It's almost possible to read it like it's a little pamphlet all on its own without taking much notice of the context of the letter or the Bible at large. And we can really misunderstand its purpose. But if we keep the context of the letter in mind, we're better able to appreciate how Samson fits into it. And, of course, the purpose is the letter to the Hebrews is being written to a group of people who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus but who are now floundering in their faith. It's not just that their life is difficult, but they're actually experiencing false teaching, which is urging them to give up Jesus and revert back to being law keepers by obeying the law of Moses. And so they find themselves vacillating between trusting Jesus and his new covenant and looking back to the old covenant thinking, well, maybe that's better. And the letter is written to spur them on to trust in Jesus alone. As this letter arrived, it called them to reflect on the majesty of Jesus Christ and his new covenant and to put their confidence in him. And in chapter 11, the writer calls them and us to recognise that the experience of trusting God in difficult circumstances in this world is actually completely normal, because it's what the Old Testament saints had to do. Since this world never recognises that obeying God or trusting God is wise, then the chapter also talks about the fact that it's very normal for people of faith, faith in God, faith in Jesus, to experience the persecution of the world. And so it's a tremendously helpful chapter. It helps us wrestle with this question: how are people like Samson faithful? How are we meant to understand that? How are we meant to be faithful as followers of Jesus? And what can we expect as we do it? And we'll see where to expect that. Life will be challenging. Following Jesus is not an escape from the pressures of this world, but actually in some ways stirs up persecution. So that's the 3 points that we're looking at tonight. As we come to the chapter, though, we kind of noted, didn't we, in verse 32, the four judges from the book of Judges that are written about. We've got Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, and they're all upheld as models of faith. However, their appearance here raises this significant question: how do we square the alarming reality of Gideon's idolatrous leadership, Barak's apparent lack of courage, Jephthah's catastrophic vow to God, which took the life of his daughter, and Samson, who blatantly disregards God's standards for godliness? How do we square the alarming reality of this with the argument of Hebrews that they are examples to us of faith? Well, perhaps you wonder whether the author of Hebrews has actually gotten around to reading Judges. And did he read it? Did he understand who these people were, what they were like, what Samson had done? But of course, he's familiar, completely familiar with Judges. So what does he mean by faithful? Well, tonight I want to start by defining what faith is. This is such an important question to understand, isn't it? What is faith according to the Bible? I remember years ago, just very occasionally, it wasn't a habit, it wasn't often, but I tuned into the Oprah Winfrey Show. Okay, so occasionally when I watched it, I noticed that very frequently guests on her show would claim, in fact very frequently, would claim to have faith. Very rarely, if ever, did they claim to have faith in Jesus, but they claimed to be people of faith. And I guess it's not uncommon for people to talk that way. I find in conversation with people when I'm talking about my belief in Jesus, quite often people will say, "I wish I had your faith," as if it's something I was kind of born with, like a genetic predisposition, and they don't feel they have it or could have it. And so these are the sort of ideas about faith that float around our world, that it's a very personal issue or that it's an intangible thing. And the Bible says faith is very important for one reason. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 puts it like this: without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we can be very certain that the Bible considers faith to be essential in a relationship with God. We must have faith if we're to please him. But what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 verse 1, which Steve read for us earlier, tries to define this really clearly. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Some time ago, I watched a documentary called City in the Sky. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? But it wasn't that interesting. I'm going to share a little bit about it with you, though, because it was a documentary about the airline industry, and the fact that prior to COVID, the airline industry had got to such a state, I guess, of international travel that at any one time, there are 1 million people in the air around the world. Isn't that staggering? They are the city in the sky, the million travellers at any one time. And the first airport to be shown on this documentary was an airport in Bhutan called Paro Airport. It's an airport that sits at an elevation of 2.2 kilometres in height, so I think that might be actually higher than Mount Kosciuszko, but it's nestled among the crags of the Himalayan mountain range, which are much taller, 18,000-foot mountaintops, making it one of the highest and most dangerous airports to land on in the world. The pilot can't see the runway until he rounds the last of many mountain peaks, which he has to fly between, and then he has just 15 seconds to lower the landing gear and make the approach to the runway before touchdown. There are only 26 pilots in the world with permission to land there, such is the danger, and just the footage of the landing was hair-raising. And yet every day, people board planes to Paro. And that is a great picture of faith, isn't it? They trust those pilots to be able to get them safely on the ground in Paro to this unseen destination. They're not speculating. They've made their decision. They've bought their ticket. They've got on board and they've trusted. And that is a great picture of what faith is, and it's similar to what we're reading about in Hebrews 11. The faith that's being spoken about is, of course, not just trust in a captain, a pilot, but trust in God, demonstrated in a person's confidence to act upon what God has said he will do, and to get on board with God's plan, even though the destination that God has promised to take us to is unseen. It is trusting God's promise for a future which is not yet visible, but is certain because it's been paid for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our case, this means having confidence in God's promise of his kingdom, heaven, and in his Son who died on the cross for our sins as the one who purchased our ticket into this forgiven life. And so faith is trusting what God has said he will do, even though where he has promised to take us is still unseen. We can't see it for ourselves yet, but we are confident he will get us there. This trust is confident and assured precisely because of the object of faith, the Lord Jesus himself. It's because he is so completely reliable, so worthy of our trust. It's because he has already reached the destination ahead of us that we trust him to get us there. And this is the picture of biblical faith. And it's the same faith that these ancient believers in God like Samson are commended for here in the chapter. And so we're able to look back on their lives through the records of the Old Testament and get a window into what biblical faith actually looks like in practice. We learn that faith is therefore not merely a feeling. Faith is not mere self-confidence, which I think is what the guests on Oprah Winfrey were saying most of the time. I have faith in myself. But that's not biblical faith. It's trust in God. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's based on the evidence and the history of the Bible. Faith is not just a positive mental attitude, and faith is not even the same thing as moral goodness or godliness or righteousness. And so we might automatically think of impressive people like Mother Teresa as being faithful, but actually any person who places their trust in God is someone exercising faithfulness or faith. And it's a saving faith no matter who they are. And isn't that a good thing for Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah? Because faith isn't the same thing as godliness, although godliness is so important. But you can be someone who lacks godliness but display faith and place your faith in God and be saved and forgiven. Biblical faith is about trusting God and putting our confidence in him and his promises that he will get us to the destination he has promised to take us to. It's trusting God to get there despite the unseen nature of the destination and the very considerable turbulence of our own sin and failure. So that's such a helpful picture. I find that incredibly important when reading the Old Testament accounts of Samson, because you read about him and you think, why did God even bother with this guy? And what we're meant to see is that that same question could be put to us. Why does God even bother with me? There's not a standard of godliness that means God should be impressed with me or you, no offence, or Samson. But it is the question of whether you trust God who has given Christ. And that is such an encouragement. Even someone like Samson can be right with God. Despite him tearing apart lions, I love that little line in Hebrews 11. You know, he tore the lion apart like you tear a goat apart. Any of you torn a goat apart? No, I haven't either. I don't know what that's like. But he is a barbaric man, very little concern for others' feelings, lacking all empathy, his poor wife. He really is a terrible picture of humanity, and even he can exercise true faith in God's promises. And so he is our example, and he should really encourage us, shouldn't he? Because, in fact, we don't measure up to God's standard either. Well, confidence in God's promises of the future is what faith is all about. That's what we trust. And so I want to think about with you a little more how this is understood. Because the pattern of the Christian life is to live each day looking forward to our future home, heaven. And the world ridicules us for it and has labelled us in terms like pie in the sky when you die religion. The world sees this future orientation as a ridiculous way to live, because they think it means not enjoying life now and delaying gratification until you're dead. They want gratification now. They want to enjoy life now. And you can understand that argument, can't you? I mean, I want to enjoy life now. I trust you want to enjoy life now. But do you see that our friends think that by trusting in this future promise, giving up things here in order to gain the kingdom, they think they may have to miss out on everything now. Not only is that wrong, because we enjoy the rich blessings of fellowship and relationship here in this life, but we need to challenge that. And Hebrews 11 helps us to see that these men and women were recognisably people of faith in God's promises and word, because they operated in life on the basis of what they'd been promised, but not on the basis of what had already been given. And we're called to see ourselves in continuity with them. So despite their many and obvious failings, they display a confidence in God's promised future to them. And in the case of the four judges, they're men who get on board with those promises and do what God has called them to do, failingly but obediently. What was the promised future and destination in the case of the judges? Maybe I'll ask you that, and if you're at home, you can just discuss it. What did God promise to the judges? What did he promise to do for them? Anyone figure that out? What was the big promise of judges? Remember, Joshua beforehand had been promised the land. God had given it. What did he then promise to Israel in the book of Judges? He promises to help them get rid of something. It's their enemies, isn't it? He promises, if you follow me, I will give you the land, I will get rid of your enemies. And each of the judges have to trust God in the face of that promise, though their enemies often look incredibly powerful. They have to stand against those enemies at very unlikely odds. So think about Gideon up against thousands of Midianites with his 300 men. The odds are incredibly stacked against him, and God promises him in Judges 6:14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And Gideon's response is very understandable. He says in verse 15, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So Gideon is a man without any self-confidence, and as he hears God's promise to give him victory over these very fierce enemies, he's really struggling to trust that promise. God assures him, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Well, here is Gideon's faith. He actually then acts on this promise with his 300 men, and he's very human. He struggles a huge amount with it, doesn't he? Remember how he then tests God and says, God, if you're really going to do this, please give me a sign. He puts out the fleece, not once but twice. And despite his wobbly trust in God, Gideon does end up going through with what God calls him to do. And God gives him an amazing victory through really the stunt that his 300 soldiers pull on the Midianites. That's faith. It's not perfect, is it? Gideon's response is actually quite wobbly to God, but he trusts that God will do what he's said he will do for him. And in the end, he relies on that, and God gives him what he has promised, victory. When it comes to God's promised eternal future for us as Christian people following Jesus, we actually have that same kind of human response. The Christian evaluates the promises made by God, and sometimes we feel quite wobbly about that in our faith. But we can look at the scriptures and we can find God's track record of promise keeping, which is so utterly reliable down through history, and we can experience great certainty that God will in fact come through on his promise, not only because of his word, but because he's actually acted in history in the death and resurrection of Jesus to bring it about. And a little later on in the service, we'll actually stand together as Christian men and women. Well, Stu may not ask us to stand, but he's agreed. But we're going to say the Apostles' Creed, and we're so used to that statement. But just take the time to listen again to your own words as you say it. These are the things that we have confidence in that God is achieving and doing on our behalf. And this is exactly how the ancients are described in Hebrews 11, verse 13. We read there, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And we're just like that, aren't we? We know what God has promised, a great future kingdom, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. But we view that from a great distance, but with the certainty that Jesus has given us the victory. Is this a ridiculous way to live, this lifestyle of faith, of trusting God? Well, our world thinks so, but we know it is a firm, certain thing that we have an assurance of. But let's think about what the Christian life will look like, or what the experience of it will be as a result of that whole way of life looking ridiculous to our world. The author of Hebrews picks up this issue at the end of the passage that we read and just talks with us about what it was like for those who trusted God in the Old Testament. And he goes into some detail. In verse 35, we read that some were tortured, others were imprisoned, some jeered and flogged, some chained and stoned. My favourite, some were sawn in half, impaled, naked, poor, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandering in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And they're a really sorry sight. And it's all because they trust in God's word, and those around them do not appreciate their stand. Did they do anything wrong? Did they deserve this treatment? In the world's eyes, they did. They were seen as the most uncooperative, the most unwelcome, the most obnoxious people in society because they refused to recognise human wisdom above God's revealed will. They were a constant reminder of God's condemnation of sin. And so, yes, in the eyes of the world, they were unwelcome. And silencing people like that makes the world feel much better about itself. Getting rid of that reminder of our guilt and God's judgment makes the world feel better. But of course, the real answer is no, they didn't do anything wrong. They glorified God. But persecution is normal for those who are faithful, and therefore perseverance and persecution as believers is the normal experience of believers down through the ages. Faith in God's promises in this world requires perseverance. Perseverance of faith is normal and necessary for every believer. And so, brothers and sisters, as you struggle in your faith, be encouraged that this is actually the picture of what has happened over the centuries of those who follow the Lord Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. It is the normal picture for Christian discipleship. Jesus says in John 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And so when you're next experiencing the condescension of friends who tell you with absolute confidence that the Bible is outdated and that therefore you are a weirdo for thinking that it has some claim on how we're to live today, remember, you've been faithful. You are trusting what God has said. You're in the right. Be willing to persevere with prayerfulness for them, your friends who don't believe, that God may also give them the gift of faith so that they too may see the glory of God in Christ as you do. The outcome for those who display faith and trust in Jesus and the promise of our Father are wonderful and worth waiting for. Verse 39 and 40, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." It's an amazing statement of God's timing in his promises. When Jesus returns, then everybody who has trusted in God will be led into his kingdom together. What a wonderful future moment to look forward to, knowing that Jesus has already paid our entry ticket as our pilot who can take us to that unseen destination. And despite the world's discouragement, we can have confidence and assurance in him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you that you are the God who calls us to trust you. We know that your kingdom is at the moment not something that we can see, but we praise you for the work of Jesus, his cross and resurrection, and the great assurance that we have that he has made us right with you and given us entry into eternal life if we will trust in him. So, Father, please help us keep trusting through doubt and persecution that we might live with great hope in our future place in your kingdom. Amen. Thank you.